good to be with you guys. I didn't know we were doing this thing. We need a jacuzzi. Just kidding. It's good to be with you guys this morning. I am one of those four pastors, John Larson, and I'm honored to get to preach the gospel to you this morning, and I'm excited for what God wants to do. It seems like it is a season of many announcements. I think God has a lot going on, and it's not just busying our schedule. I think there's a lot of good things going on, so please allow me to remind you of a few more things in addition to what Sam shared here before we get into opening up God's word and listening to his gospel through it. Tonight, today, this morning, we're at the end of our plentiful series. We've been talking about how there's perhaps a ripe harvest on the horizon of souls, and we wanted to spend a night devoted to prayer toward that end. And so we don't normally have like a Saturday night or a Sunday night service or Sunday night prayer, but we are tonight. And so I want to invite you to join us 7 o'clock tonight, right out here in the lobby, and we're going to pray towards that end of a plentiful harvest. Another reminder, in case if you're fairly new here in this church community of Summit View, you're curious to know more, what do we value, how do you get plugged in, what are we all about, this would be a great next step for you to take. We do a lunch every once in a while, we call it the flyover, a chance to get a 30,000 foot view of our church, and a great chance to meet pastors and others and take a next step. So there's even a little QR code if you want to register, we'll be able to have lunch ready for you. It'll just be right after the end of the service next Sunday. Love to have you join. Should be great. Last announcement. This one, I don't think we've given much airtime to this, so let me make you aware of this. A marriage equipping day. Couples, engaged and married, are you interested in learning ways to build relational joy and peace in your relationship? Let me ask you this. Do you love your spouse? Do you trust your spouse? How about this? Do you delight in your spouse? Those will be addressed during this time. This will be different than maybe a retreat where it's like an exegetical Bible time, like let's unpack Ephesians 5. Those are great. This will be different. This will be more like an opportunity to receive fresh skills to revive that joy and connection in your relationship, not to settle. And so what's gonna be going on, our sister church in Loveland is hosting this in Greeley. They've reached out to one of the authors of this book called The Other Half of Church to walk us through some tools alongside his wife. And so regardless of what stage of relationship you're in, whether engaged or newly married, you've been married for decades, there will be good and helpful things for you here. So if you come, come expecting to be equipped. Don't come ready just to hear lots. Come ready to do something. So I want to encourage you to check that out. October 11th, you can register. It's only $30 a couple. I think it will be a great investment. Well, let me give you context again for where we're at for this plentiful series. This has been a tremendous journey through this plentiful series, and I hope that you've been inspired. I know I have. We've heard stories and stats that the secular atheism of the early 2000s in the West has failed to provide any significant meaning and purpose and love. And this next generation is less hostile toward God. It's actually curious about Christianity. The stats are revealing an increase among Gen Zers in church attendance in the West and online Bible sales. And so we've said repeatedly, the soil is softening, the seed is powerful, therefore sow seeds, meaning people's hearts, they're more receptive than they've been previously. The gospel is indeed the power of God to save, so let's take the initiative to share the gospel with other people. That's what we're talking about. We've explored through testimonies that you don't have to be the stereotypical cold turkey evangelist to be fruitful. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things when they're filled with his spirit and they obey him. We've announced various strategic things in the schedule, like tonight's prayer meeting, like street evangelism opportunities. There was one yesterday afternoon, and even an opportunity every Tuesday in October to be able to hear a gospel presentation, to be able to bring a friend along with you and discuss it. Now, thus far in the series, 4 weeks in, we've largely been talking about what is called evangelism, speaking the good news to people of Jesus that don't know about him. Today, we're going to take a turn. We're going to give our attention towards discipleship, the journey after that friend begins to follow Jesus. Now, my co-pastor Travis previously asked the provocative question, what if the conversion is the easy part in the plentiful harvest? What if the harder part is walking with them for the next 5 years? And so today, to instruct us in discipleship and inspire us regarding Travis's challenging question, we are going to be based out of the famous Great Commission passage, Matthew 28, in the sermon entitled Plentiful Messy Discipleship. And while the previous sermons have included inspiring interviews, today I'm actually going to look not to interviews, but a number of stories from history of when the church was on the precipice of a plentiful harvest, to see things that went well and things that didn't go well, so that we can learn and be wise for the times that we're living in. But on the way toward that end, I want to ask you if you've ever seen a sign like this. Clean dirt wanted. I can remember being confused the first time I read this as a kid. I mean, there's an oxymoron if there ever was one. It's even humorous to say clean dirt. Clean dirt. Furthermore, it turns out clean dirt is not very clean, but actually, interestingly, it's actually not very good for growing crops. So clean dirt, it actually means it's free of hazardous materials and debris, like construction debris. But like I said, it tends to lack the nutrients that make for a really prolific garden. In contrast, think about the potential of adding not clean dirt to your garden, but manure. You remember last week, Aaron shared a passage from Luke 13 in which, in Jesus' parable, a man digs around a fig tree and he adds manure to it with the hope that it will then become fruitful. Manure smells. Manure is gross. Manure is messy. But manure is worth it if you want to have a bumper crop. Which would you rather have if you're planting a garden? Clean dirt or manure? When it comes to the real garden, we're talking about spiritual fruit. I think we all genuinely desire to see a plentiful harvest. No one in here would be like, no, I don't want that. But at the same time, we oftentimes don't want the mess. We make excuses against giving everything for the sake of Christ's Great Commission. And I think these messy excuses actually hinder the harvest that we want to see. Some messy disciples' excuses like this. I only want a plentiful harvest if it's non-messy people who are similar to me. More people like me, we say to ourselves. How about this? The schedule. It's too messy to add time to disciple someone. Perhaps later when I'm through this season of, you fill in the blank. Let me give you two more. I don't want to evangelize because I won't be able to handle the mess of discipling them for the next 5 years. And last one, I am a burnt out mess trying to reach this person for Christ all alone. So let me show you where we're going. Here's our sermon summary beforehand. We'll revisit at the end. A plentiful harvest includes evangelism and the messy work of discipleship. Looking at Christ's Great Commission, let's seek fresh discipleship instruction and inspiration to overcome every one of those harvest-hindering excuses that we may have. So how about join me? Let's join in prayer and seek God, and then let's open God's word. Jesus, we are here for you. You are absolutely amazing. We love you. Our hearts long for you. We were made for a relationship with you, made for eternal life, made for a grand purpose. Today, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work powerfully to help us not just hear these things, though we need to hear them and needs to be clear, but that you would touch our hearts, that you would stir our hearts in some way, that we would leave different. Our motivations would be different. We would desire to live lives of purpose, laying down our lives for the sake of the Great Commission and happy to do so because of you, Jesus, because of what you've done for us messy people. Help us to see you more clearly. Help us to see the gospel and inspire us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please grab that Bible in front of you. Today, while it's not an exegetical sermon, we are going to be based out of Matthew chapter 28. It's on page 835. And we are going to jump in and out of this passage throughout the sermon, gleaning some insights that will help us in this goal of understanding and then following through in the messy work of discipleship. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 28, and I'm beginning in verse 16. Follow along with me. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And when Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Powerful words of Jesus, probably familiar. Hopefully we'll draw some fresh things out for us today. Here's the first thing that we're going to look at, our first instruction and inspiration. A plentiful harvest includes evangelism and the messy work of discipleship. Give a little bit of context just to make sure we know what's going on here, this passage. So Jesus has fairly recently, before this, died on the cross in Jerusalem for our forgiveness, for eternal life. And he was buried, and on the third day he rose. Now this risen Christ comes and states that he has been given cosmic authority. He's got all the authority in heaven and on earth. And with that, he comes to the disciples to this mountain in Galilee that he told them to go to, and he has instruction for them, instruction for us. And he says to them, "Make disciples." Make disciples. You probably heard this before, but in this long sentence, it's not clear in English. There's one imperative verb. Imperative means this is what you got to do. And there are three like supporting verbs, almost like a stool, like three supporting legs for the main activity. The main thing Jesus is saying is make disciples. And the other three verbs, by the way, are going, baptizing, teaching. Those are all things that supplement or amend or have to do with making disciples. So the main thing is making disciples. What does it mean to make disciples? First of all, let's talk about the noun, a disciple, just to review, make sure we're all thinking about the same thing. The noun disciple means a follower or an apprentice or a student. So in the context of this culture, being a disciple meant that someone followed a rabbi. Jesus was a rabbi. And the goal was for one to learn the teachings of their rabbi. So if anyone asked them a question, they could respond with the teaching of the rabbi. But even more than that, the goal was to become really like their rabbi in every way. And so they would observe the rabbi. They lived with him. They spent time with him. So they would learn how to live, how to respond, how to prioritize life the same way that the rabbi did. And so when Jesus is talking about this, there's a rich context of 3 years with these same men in which he did this, when the goal was not just to learn his teachings, but they would become like him. And so the goal of this, make disciples, is to introduce the whole world to Jesus in such a way that they grow more and more like him. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, go therefore and preach the message to all the nations. And that would be good. That's true. We should preach the gospel to all nations. But he doesn't say that. He says to make disciples, which is a bigger goal than just spreading the message, just getting the word out. It's to become like Jesus in every way. So we can visualize like this. Let me give you this helpful visual to imagine this. So make disciples is the overarching category Jesus gives. Make disciples. And a lot of times we can think about this like a spectrum of how much somebody is like Jesus. Somebody on the far left, they're so far from God. There's very little in their life that resembles Jesus. And over the course of time, people share the good news with them. And at some point, they make a decision and they cross from death to life. They receive the good news. They receive the Holy Spirit. And the journey is not over. They continue to grow to become more and more like Jesus all throughout this life. And so oftentimes, even though it's not biblical terms, we use the terms evangelism and discipleship to describe these two parts of the journey, growing to be more and more like Jesus. You may have heard this story about the importance of the both of these from these men. The man on the right is Dawson Trotman, who started the Navigators in the 1930s. The man on the left is the famous Billy Graham. So Dawson Trotman shared a famous story in his Born to Reproduce sermon, in which he talks about picking up a young man who needed a ride along the side of the road, and he brought him in the car, and he noticed that this young man had particularly vulgar speech, and by the end of the car ride, Dawson, by the way, had a goal of witnessing every day, like sharing his faith in Christ with someone every day. And so it was his goal to share his faith in Christ with this man. And before the end of the journey, he realized he had picked up this exact same guy a year ago. And this same guy had prayed to receive Christ. He'd made a profession of faith. And his life hadn't changed at all. There was no visible change in his life. And it dawned on Dawson Trotman that there's more that's needed than just spreading the message, even though that's crucial. You got to include that. But there has to be more to it. There has to be follow-up. There has to be what we call discipleship, the ongoing parts of the journey to continue to remember the gospel, to continue to remember to be like Jesus. And so Billy Graham was actually experiencing this same problem at a macro level. He was doing crusades. Tons of people are coming to Jesus. I went to one of them. I remember years ago, I was down in New Orleans. I was up in the stadium, and he said John 3:16 and 2 Corinthians 5:21, and it seemed like half of the stadium just went up front. It was crazy. So he had many of those, but a lot of them, many of them, their lives didn't change. They didn't love Christ. They just had an emotional moment. And so Billy asked Dawson, hey, I need your help. And Dawson trained people who would do follow-up so that Billy Graham could be more effective in the Great Commission, which is more than just evangelizing, more than just sharing the message. It also involves discipleship. So, like we said, it includes the both, right? It includes both evangelism and discipleship. But looking back at this verse, we can see more evidence of this. Jesus says, make disciples, and he says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. It's kind of implied, if you're teaching all the commands of Jesus, you're not getting it done in an hour. It's going to take some time. You got to walk with someone. They've got to understand it. It takes time. And so, teaching to learn, that's easy. But Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. If you want to teach someone to obey, that's hard. That takes time. That takes commitment. That takes messy follow-up. And so we see the importance both of evangelism and discipleship in the Great Commission. But speaking of one of those commands, let me do a brief aside. I do want to encourage you to consider bringing a friend to our upcoming baptism class. In Jesus' Great Commission, he commands us not necessarily to be baptized, but to baptize others. And so I want to encourage you, is there somebody near you that maybe they need to understand what baptism is? Maybe they haven't been baptized. How about come to this class? We're going to open up the scriptures and see all the commands of Christ regarding baptism. October 5th, 8 a.m. in our library. You can register beforehand or show up. Love to have you join. And we're going to be doing baptisms right here in about a month here in October. But that said, that's our first point. A plentiful harvest includes evangelism and the messy work of discipleship. Our next instruction from the Great Commission is the harvest is likely in an unexpected, messy place. Let's look back at the Great Commission verse here, Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples," who? Whom? Of all nations. There we go. Good. What if the harvest isn't where we expect, but it's actually among those messy other people? Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. At this time, Jesus only had 11 with him on the mountain. 11 taking on the world. Quite a daunting task. And previously, Jesus had sent them out on a mission trip, and he told them this: the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord to send out laborers into his harvest. At the time that the disciples were sent out, there weren't any other people that were on their team. Everyone else was different. And furthermore, they were not expecting what Jesus said here. Jesus didn't say, hey, go make disciples of all the fishermen in Judea, all the people like you. Go stay in just Jerusalem and reach all the people in Jerusalem. No, Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, to which the disciples were really surprised in the book of Acts when Jesus opened up the floodgates and the whole world gets a chance to be part of this amazing thing. Like the disciples, in our sinful nature, we carry a natural default. We don't want people that are significantly different than us. I know in the spirit we think differently, but in our flesh, we kind of want everyone to be the same as us. We don't want things that are different. And unfortunately, that hinders the harvest. Much of the harvest comes from people who are wildly different in us. I think a lot of times we assume, if revival breaks out, if there's going to be this great gospel renewal, it's just going to be really clean and easy. Everything's going to be smooth. People are just going to come and join. My life's going to stay the same, and there's just going to be masses of people that get changed. I don't think that's how it works. In fact, I want to propose the opposite, that the sign of God's activity isn't a lack of mess, but God showing up in the midst of the mess. How about that? Maybe clean dirt isn't the soft soil that's ripe for the harvest. Maybe the ripe soil is people who are honest that they feel like they're messy manure. I want to tell you two stories about two churches and ways we can learn from it so we're ready for the plentiful harvest. Come back with me to the 1840s. We're in Nottingham, England. There's a teenager. His name is William Booth, later to be the founder of the Salvation Army. And there was a new church building that was built in Nottingham, and it was big. It was supposed to fit 2,000 people, which was unheard of at that time, and they had a thriving ministry. And so William was curious. His family didn't go there, but he went and visited, and man, wow, these people were on fire. The way they sang to God, the way the preacher just shared naturally from the Bible, he was amazed. And so he went to Sunday school there, and at the age of 15, the Sunday school teacher led him to Christ. He said, hey, somebody dies every day. And it stuck with William, and he thought, where am I going to go when I die? So William receives Christ at the age of 15. Fast forward 2 years later, his life really hasn't changed that much. He's struggling with some sickness, and a friend from the Sunday school comes up and says, hey, William, we started a new club, and all of us are going to the slums in Nottingham when we're sharing the gospel. Do you want to come with us? And William decides to jump in. And so he goes there, and all of a sudden he seems kind of like foisted up as the leader. And so he tries preaching for the first time. And God has his hand upon him. He seems to be supernaturally gifted, and he has this effect. And all these people, poor people, sick people, alcoholics, are coming to Christ in the slums of Nottingham. And it's more than William can handle. He knows they need more than the message. He knows they need discipleship. So he thinks, what do they need to do? They need to come to church. So he gathers them all up. He's like, guys, we got to go to this church. I love it. You're going to love it. It's awesome. And they say, no, don't bring us to church. We don't have the right clothes. We have to wear Sunday best. We only have these dirty rags. He's like, no, they'll accept you. And they're like, no, they won't. Well, people don't like poor people like us. And he's like, no, trust me, this church is awesome. So he brings them in Sunday morning. They walk from the other side of town. He opens up the doors into the large, this is what he looks like as a teenager. He's young. He's like 17, 18 years old. He brings in a whole gaggle of people from the slums, and they enter into this large church auditorium. And the only spots that are open are up in the front pews. They're called rented pews. The wealthy people paid for them so they would get close and look important. And so he brings them in, and everyone notices them. And I'll read to you from the biography the account of what happened. William watched as hundreds of pairs of eyes focused on the disheveled people filling into the church. Their clothes were ragged and dirty and torn, and a pungent odor followed the group in. In William's his youthful naivete, William was sure that they would be welcomed. He watched helplessly as his hopes were dashed. The wife of a fishmonger was still wearing her leather apron with blood smeared on it and fish scales stuck to it. William's heart sank as he watched the banker's wife make a show of getting a handkerchief from her purse and holding it over her nose. And the fishmonger's wife plunked herself down in the velvet cushion pew, and the other people in the pew slid as far away from her as they could. When the service was over, William waited for members of Broad Street Chapel, Nottingham, the congregation, to come over and greet the men and women of the slums, the ones who had come to Christ. But no one came near them. Some of the women, still holding their handkerchiefs over their noses, simply hurried out the door while their husbands glared at William. After William was asked to talk to the pastor, the deacons, and the church secretary immediately after the service, this is what the pastor said. William, you have a passion for preaching on the streets, and that's good, but it is not appropriate to bring the riffraff off the streets and seat them beside us in our pews. Rented pews, no less. You know that the prominent families in our town pay good money to have those particular seats available for their use each Sunday. Hear, hear, interjected the church secretary. It's going to take some time to get the smell out of the building, and I think all the drapes will have to be washed. That's quite an expense just to have a few drunkards listen to a sermon. And the pastor further said, it's not appropriate to burden this congregation with so many of them at once. Do you think you could bring them perhaps in smaller groups? No one would object if they came in the back door and sat behind the curtain. They couldn't see the service, of course, but they could hear it. That would resolve the problem quite nicely. Well, as you would expect, the impoverished disciples did not return to this church with William. And this vibrant church missed an opportunity to see a more plentiful harvest than they already had. Why? Because they did not want to deal with the plentiful mess of discipleship that accompanies a plentiful harvest. Let me tell you a similar story, hopefully a contrasting one. This one come with me to California in the 1960s. We're going to Costa Mesa, a city southeast of Los Angeles. You may have seen this story depicted in the recent movie Jesus Revolution. At this time, there's a younger generation that was rebelling against the older generation, against its authority and its morality. A lot of them were known as the hippies. Many of them are exploring newfound freedoms, even drugs. Here's the local church, Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. The local pastor is named Chuck Smith. Let me read you an account of what happened. God began to pour out his spirit on this church. Teenage kids started getting saved and coming to Smith's church. But there was a problem. The oil deposits off the coast of California bubbled up little globs of oil that land on the beach. If you step on one, it sticks on the bottom of your foot, and you mess up the carpet when you get home. So these young people began coming into church right off the beach. They didn't know they were supposed to wear shoes. They didn't know church culture. All they knew was Jesus. But the new carpets and new pews at Smith's church were getting stained. One Sunday morning, Chuck arrived at church to find a sign posted outside. Shirts and shoes, please. He took it down. After the service, he met with the church officers. They talked it through, and they agreed that they would remove the new carpet and pews before they would ever hinder one kid from coming to Christ. And that wise decision cleared the way for God to visit Calvary Chapel with a wonderful revival. And here's one such glimpse of that revival. Let's see if we can go to the next slide. I might need your help. Of baptisms that occurred down the road at Pirates Cove Beach, as it occurred many, many times. More people than they could count getting baptized. Man in the white shirt in the center with a big smile is the local church pastor. And because of that decision, this church, unlike Broad Street Church in Nottingham, this church, because it embraced the mess, was able to be part of a plentiful harvest. They had a significant role in the Jesus movement of the 1960s and 70s because they cared more about the plentiful harvest than they cared about clean pews or clean carpets. So let me ask us a question. Let me consider the excuse that maybe you and I both face. I only want a plentiful harvest if it's non-messy people. People are similar to me. Maybe I don't want them to mess up things I love, like the church service for wealthy people, or new carpets and pews, or the schedule I like, or the community I have that I want to keep guarded. Some of you, church, I want to ask us, could we follow this example, the church in California? Could we be open to what the Holy Spirit has, be willing to wade into the mess a little bit so that we can see a plentiful harvest? I hope we can. Yeah, amen. Okay, well, having seen that the harvest is likely in an unexpected place, let's look at our third bit of instruction and inspiration. And this one is that discipleship starts small but grows big. Back to the Great Commission passage, I want you to notice the beginning. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, the mountain Jesus had directed them, where he told them these words, "Go therefore and make disciples." Expressions of the kingdom of God are known for starting small and growing exponentially big. That's how God seems to work. You might remember this parable, Matthew chapter 13, parable of mustard seed. I'll read it to you. Jesus said this. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches." Like the kingdom of God, so it is with disciples, making disciples. Notice how Jesus began his ministry. Jesus wants to affect the whole world. Jesus loves the whole world. He's got to get this message to all people. So what does he do? He shockingly spends most of his time with 12 people. 12 young men, some of them maybe teenagers, maybe young 20s, nothing prominent about their resume, not been trained, not theologically trained, many of them just common blue-collar people. Jesus' surprising plan is to choose these 12 men to give a lion's share of his time. And while it's true, Jesus spent time doing other things. He taught the multitudes. He healed others. He interacted with others besides the disciples. But it's true, only the 12 got to see many of the events that we have recorded in the New Testament. Only the 12 got after-hours instruction on what Jesus was talking about. Only these 12 got regular corrections as they were living life and learned what it meant to follow him. This doesn't seem like an effective investment of Jesus' time. He doesn't have much time to work with. He's got to touch the whole world. Why would he work with these broken, small group of people? Doesn't it seem a little bit reckless with Jesus' time to come after these 12 and to entrust such a big thing to them? Now, to be fair, after Jesus' ascension, there weren't just the 12. There were 120 followers in Jerusalem. So there were more that were touched. But notice what happens through this small number of people. So 11 at the Great Commission, 120 in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. Let me tell you a little bit of the numbers. You can imagine this in your mind. Within 30 years of Pentecost, it's estimated that Christianity had grown 400-fold. Not fourfold, 400-fold in 30 years. Before the time Constantine claimed Christianity for himself and his empire, so before that happened, it's estimated that there were about 10 to 12 million Christians, or about 10% of the Roman Empire population were Christians. Fast forward to today, using a generous definition of Christian, estimates place the number of Christians alive on the planet today as over 2 billion people. 2 billion, starting with 11 young broken men. Because Jesus decided to invest not just with additional growth, but with multiplicative growth. Jesus invested deeply in a few so that they would do the same, so that they would multiply and spread his word. Because he doesn't just want to spread a message, he wants to spread a life. I love how Mark 3:14 captures a summary of how Jesus did discipleship. Here's what it says. And Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. He might send them out to preach. The main thing Jesus did in discipleship, yes, he taught, yes, he corrected, but there wasn't really a big syllabus. He just said, hey, follow me, and they lived life with Jesus. They spent lots of time with Jesus. And it might seem like it's not very strategic. It might not grow, but look at the effect that it had. Switch the numbers around. 3:14 becomes Acts 4:13. And look what happens. Peter and John are on trial before the religious leaders. And the religious leaders notice, whoa, even though these guys are just blue-collar dudes, just common, unschooled men, we can tell they've been with Jesus because of their boldness. Jesus didn't sit down and say, okay, everybody, here's how you're going to get bold. Here's my 3-point sermon for boldness. They spent time with him, and it rubbed off. They became wildly bold for Jesus. That was Jesus' way of doing discipleship. So it was with the Apostle Paul. Paul famously is known for his missionary journeys. But on his journey, he stopped in a city called Lystra, and he grabbed a young man who was already a disciple named Timothy. And he invited Timothy to accompany him because Timothy was going to learn how to be a disciple by being with Paul. I don't think we can downplay the importance of this sort of relationship in disciple making. So much isn't learned through a book. So much we learn by imitating each other, by seeing faith lived out in each other and trying to live like it. Just like this common adage, more is caught than taught. Being taught is important. Don't downplay that. But things that are caught, things that are modeled are so important. Check out these verses from the New Testament about this idea. Paul said in Philippians, which by the way is our next book. We're going to be starting that next week. It's going to be awesome. He said, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in me. Paul gave them doctrinal instruction, but he also said, hey, follow my example. See the way I'm living life. He said the same for Timothy, his disciple. Timothy, even though you're young, set an example for others in the church so that when they see your speech, your purity, your love, your faith, they have an example and they can do similarly. Or like it says in Hebrews 13, different author, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Brothers and sisters, so much of the life of following Jesus isn't just learned by reading books, which is important. It's learned as we watch each other and we see the life of Jesus in one another. I've appreciated this acronym. It's helped me when I think about discipleship. I learned this from the No Place Left movement. They have an acronym called MAL, which sounds kind of destructive. Model, assist, watch, launch. So when you think about helping somebody along the path following Jesus, it starts with modeling. It starts with living a genuine life. They see it happen, and then a slow progression of less involvement such that they can do it on their own. I'll give you maybe a silly illustration, but I hope it'll stick with you. It'll help you in your real disciple making. For more than a decade, my daughter has been watching me mow the lawn. In earlier years, I carried her on my back, and she joined me as we mowed the lawn. I don't do that anymore. But she has seen me mow the lawn dozens of times, seen the way I did it. Now's the time for her to be able to take her first step, not just to watch it, but to come alongside. And so what I did, we sat down in our back patio. I said, okay, here's everything you need to know about lawn mowing. Here's how you start it. Here's how you add the gas. Here's how you get it started. Here's the path you should take to be able to make it look nice. We went through it. And then it was time to assist. So it was her time to do it. She was behind the wheel, but I still had my hand on it because I wanted the lines to be straight. And then the following week, I was watching. I didn't have my hands on it. I was watching her do it. And pretty soon, I won't even watch. She's going to be able to do it on her own. But so much of that learning happened before I even said anything. It was as she watched the way that I was living as I mowed the lawn. You can apply that to more serious forms of discipleship, but maybe it gives you a picture. But speaking about our children, I do want to say by way of reminder that your children, if you do have children in your home, your children are your number one discipleship priority. This is something that was addressed yesterday at the parent refresh in the morning. And while discipleship certainly includes those beyond our home, the bulk of our time and our effort and our prayers need to be in our children. It would be disingenuous for us to invest so much time outside and not give the lion's share of our time to our kids. So invest generous time and intentionality in your kids with the larger goal of not just having them be moral kids or get good scholarships, which are all fine and good, but so that they would be like arrows shot against the enemy in this dark war that we're fighting, like it says in Psalm 127. But back to Paul. Let's see how he spent time with Timothy. What was the effect? This is how he lived. You remember this, 2 Timothy 2:2. And what you, Timothy, have heard from me, Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach to others also. Notice that Paul is thinking of multiple generations of discipleship as he speaks to Timothy here. He's not just passing things on to him. He wants Timothy to pass on, to reproduce, to multiply the life in Christ into others. But also notice this, Paul wrote this letter right before he died. These are some of his final words that we have penned. And so Paul is not just thinking of multiple generations. Paul is thinking about the Great Commission occurring after his life is over. Paul cares about the fulfillment of Jesus' command, the command given by the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. And so I think we also should be thinking that way. Multiple generations and what the Great Commission will do after we're gone. I love how this author and pastor said it, captured this in this quote from this book. For me, discipling is the only way I can evangelize non-Christians and equip Christians in the one place I can never travel, the future beyond my life. Discipling others now is how I try to leave time bombs of grace. It's kind of fun imagery. Just think about the effect of your life still resonating against the forces of darkness after you've long gone. That's pretty cool. So as you can see, discipleship, it's an investment. It takes time. You've got to be with someone. It doesn't happen in short periods of time most of the time. So let's consider this excuse. I don't have time to disciple someone. Perhaps later when I'm through this season of schooling, busy season of work, once I'm done being single, once I'm no longer newlywed, once we're done with the young kids, once we're done having teenagers, just keeps going. Now is the time. How about this? Can you imagine one of the disciples responding to Jesus, his cosmic authority? Jesus, I don't have time to disciple anyone. Sorry. Can you imagine us saying that to Jesus? We do. Let me put it this way. You don't have time not to disciple. You don't have time not to disciple. Think about the compounding interest of your life. Those little moments you have, our life is but a breath. And think about all the disciples that will be missed because you said no, because you didn't invest in someone. You don't have time not to disciple someone. A couple questions to consider. These are for later. You don't have much time now to think about them, but are there any things you need to subtract to make margin so you can disciple someone? And maybe even just practically, who are you discipling? Would they say the same thing? Like, yep, they're discipling me. Who are you discipling? Make it practical. Let's wrap up with one last inspiration here, and it's this. Christ Church contains inconceivable discipleship capacity. Oh, this is good. This is going to be awesome. Jesus said this, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. My co-pastor Travis alluded to this previously, but the commands, those are all plural, you commands. You, plural, make disciples, all I've commanded you, plural, I'm with you, plural, always. The Great Commission is like a group project in school. Sometimes, you guys know what I mean, sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad. One guy does all the work and, you know, I'm just kidding. It's a group project. It takes all of us. The command was given to all of them. It's not just for church leaders. It's not just for certain gifted people. Everyone has a role. So briefly, let's consider two common excuses and how the inconceivable discipleship capacity of the church helps us both with discipleship and with evangelism. First, discipleship. Look at this excuse. I don't want to evangelize because I won't be able to handle the mess of discipling them for the next 5 years. Very relatable excuse. I can understand that. Let me tell you a quick story of how the church had the capacity to be able to handle something like this. Let's go back to Acts chapter 11. I'll summarize briefly. Some random guys showed up in the town of Antioch, shared the gospel, and all of a sudden there's all these disciples. It's kind of like our stories before, like William or Chuck. And they show up and they have all these disciples. They don't know what to do. So they pick up the phone and they call Jerusalem and they say, hey, we need some help here. Jerusalem sends Barnabas. Barnabas is gifted. He's this really encouraging guy. So he shows up and he starts encouraging them to be faithful in the Lord. And he realizes, like, I think God has more that he wants to do here. So he leaves town, he goes to Tarsus in Cilicia, and he grabs his friend Saul, also known as Paul the Apostle. He says, Paul, I know you're not doing anything up here. Come on with me, I've got something for you to do. And so Paul comes to Antioch, and they labor side by side, and the church was strengthened. They raised up leaders such that pretty soon the two of them get sent off as missionaries and the church thrives. And it's probably one of the biggest church planting bases in the early church. Think about this excuse. Think about all that Barnabas had on his hands. I don't have enough to do here. I can't do this. God has more than enough capacity in his church to be able to disciple all the people that he wants to disciple, using all the gifts that he wants. Like it says, Paul captured this so well in Ephesians 4. He said this, rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together with every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So when you think about being burdened by your inability to do the messy work of discipleship with someone, recognize that you're only seeing your limits. You're not seeing the limits of Christ's church. Christ the head has so many other body parts he can call upon, so many other gifts and personalities and capacities he can use. So I want to share with you, if you're feeling that way, the excuse, I want to encourage you, count on God's provision through his church. It's far more than we can imagine. And Jesus can handle all the disciples that he wants to save. Let me give you one other example how to handle this excuse when it comes to evangelism. I'm a burnt out mess trying to do this all on my own. trying to reach for this person for Christ all alone. Maybe you've been trying to touch someone's life for years, and you feel like you're the only Christian in this person's life. And so let me share briefly. I think many of us miss the obvious, and I do this too, when seeking to reach out to our friends that don't know Jesus. We invest time, meals, gifts, conversations, trying to introduce them to the love of God in Christ, and yet we forget to utilize the clearest promise that Jesus has given for how people will see that Jesus is the one and see God's love. It's in John 17. You guys know this one. Jesus prayed this right before he died, but he prayed for the unity, the oneness of his church, that we would be so one with each other and also one with him, that the world would be able to see and believe that God sent Jesus to save the world from their sins, and they would even be able to see the invisible love of God through the way that we love each other and the way that we're united. And so I bet all of us can think of lives that were changed for Jesus because somebody saw the way people loved. Maybe they heard a compelling sermon like this or something, but maybe it was actually just over a dinner table, and they saw the way couples loved each other, or they saw the way people were generous with their time, or the way they forgave each other, or whatever it may be. It's so, so powerful. And so I want to encourage you, don't downplay this. Don't miss the obvious. You're reaching out to someone by yourself. Bring them into the church. Introduce them to someone. I don't mean bring them in this building. You're welcome to bring them in, but start with simple. Get them over a meal. Get your friend that doesn't know Jesus. Get your other friend that knows Jesus. And get together. And when you get together, they're going to see a vector of love and unity that they couldn't see if it's just you by yourself. So don't be a peninsula reaching out. Bring in others so they can see it. It's going to be awesome. It's super easy. It's not rocket science. My small group did this last month. We gathered together in a neighborhood. We shared a meal out in the front yard. Hopefully others that didn't know Jesus had a chance to see the way that we love each other. So a couple questions to ponder. Who in your life needs exposure to Christ Church? And I don't just mean the service, you're welcome to bring them, but the church, the people. And which non-believing friend could you invite to our 3-2-1? That's our event in October on Tuesdays, where we're gonna be sharing the gospel through a video and have a chance to discuss it at tables. So that said, we are nearly done with the Plentiful series, but I wanna hold on to it for one more second. I don't want this series to blow by without us having a chance just to reflect, respond to it in some brief way. Before we do that, I do want to start by commending us. Some of you, church, I'm so proud of you. I'm so amazed by you guys. I respect you guys so much. The discipleship culture in this church is so strong. I respect so many of you guys for the investments, the way you're laying down your life, reaching the next generation, investing in others. Way to go. That's a glory to God. That's so awesome. And I also want to say, I don't want us to miss what Jesus has for us next. I want us to be open. I want us to be like that church in California, not like the Nottingham church. And so moving forward, even if there's not a new discipleship relationship for you to add, I hope you're inspired. I hope this encouraged you in what you're already doing in discipleship, all the things you've heard over these last 5 weeks. So with that, I'm going to give you 2 minutes to answer this question of the person next to you as we seek to wrap up. And band, feel free to come up. Talk with the person next to you for 2 minutes. In what way has this series inspired you toward action in the plentiful harvest? How have you been inspired? Awesome, very good. Feel free to bookmark that thought. Keep talking about it right after the end of the service. I'm glad many of you were inspired. I'm going to give you a little bonus item here at the end on our way to singing our last song. A little bonus insight from the harvest here. Here's the last point for you. I don't think my clicker's working, so I need a little help here. Here's the last one, last idea. Harvest intentionality. Yeah, here's where we went. Here's what we covered, and I'll do one more. Talked about clean dirt. Harvest intentionality reveals the mess inside. The more you want to live your life for the sake of the Great Commission, the more it's going to push on your schedule. the more it's going to push on things that you love, and it's going to test what do you love more, Jesus and what he wants to do or something else. And so the more you're involved in this, the more you're going to see that there's still room for you to grow in your own discipleship. We often think the plentiful, messy discipleship, it's all out there. Really, a lot of the plentiful, messy discipleship, it's right in here. Fascinating how being involved in the work of discipleship is the very means through which we grow in our own discipleship. And so if that's you, if you're recognizing that there's a mess inside when you think about, oh, I don't think I want to go and do what they're talking about. I don't think I want to do a prayer meeting or share the gospel or be bold. Recognize the mess inside and let me remind you of the good news. This was my favorite insight from the Encounter Jesus series as I was studying for it personally. When people came to follow Jesus, you would think that sin was the thing that would keep people away. But really, sin and admitting you're a sinner was kind of the baseline for following Jesus. If you want to follow him, you got to say you're a sinner. But if you think you're like this, if you think you're clean dirt, then you're really not going to go very far. You're not going to be very fruitful. But Jesus said, hey, I didn't come to heal the people who are healthy. I came to heal the sick. And I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And so if all of a sudden you feel like you're a sinner, you got a mess inside, and you're in good company. And Jesus loves sinners that come to him. And he can cleanse us, and he can give us a purpose that's eternally significant and give us eternal life. And so the question he has for us is, are you willing to bring your mess to Jesus? Your messy motives in discipleship, can you give them to Jesus? Can you come to him? And if so, you'll find abundant forgiveness, abundant purpose, and eternal life in him. So maybe you're hearing that and you're like, boy, I've never done that. I want to do that for the first time. I encourage you, you can do that today. Come up here. We're going to have a little prayer team. Let's talk about it afterwards with a friend you came with. And be encouraged, whether you follow Jesus or not, this is his message. He welcomes messy people that come to him. With that, we're about to sing this song, Reckless Love. And I want you to recall the seemingly reckless nature of Jesus to just invest his time in 12 broken men. Seems like a very non-strategic way to use his time, a very risky way, as it were. And yet the world was changed as Jesus invested so small and as his kingdom grew like the mustard seed and filled the earth. So meditate on that as we sing this song, Reckless Love, together.